Hello everyone, it's good to see you again. And we're continuing our series entitled The Good and Beautiful God. And today, as you'll see from the title on your little sheet of paper, we're looking at this notion of God is self-sacrificing. And so we're going to explore that a little bit more this morning. I'll say more about that in a moment. Have you ever had an epiphany or witnessed one? A sudden showing forth of something quite marvelous, where you're stunned and surprised by it. Well, I want to give you an example of a bit of an epiphany I had this morning. I was cycling along on my bicycle, and I saw a crazy person. Now, I'm sure lots of you in this room have had a very similar experience. Every so often, you know, that moment you're going along the street and whatever means you're doing it, and you hear a bit of a yelling and shouting, and you hear voices or a voice that isn't quite what it should be, and you see someone who has finally lost it. Someone who has had enough of the world and all of the horrors that the world has thrown at him or her, and they're just going crazy. And people often do the same thing. They do this. There's a very specific thing you do if you're on a tube train, by the way. You get your book up and you hunch your shoulder in and you make yourself as small as possible. If someone goes mad on the tube, it's fascinating to watch. Everyone goes, yeep, really little. So they've got more room for craziness. Well, on this occasion, this man was standing in traffic, screaming at the top of his voice, kill me, somebody kill me. And he was jumping in front of as many cars as he could manage. I said to him, like, you know, if you pause and pick a fast one, it will work rather than just prancing around like this. But anyway, there he was screaming and yelling, kill me, kill me. And as each car stopped and swerved to avoid him, he would kick it and punch it and scream, kill me, kill me. There was a liberal amount of swear words included in this. So I got off my bike, I pulled out my phone, and I thought along the lines of what I think when I'm out with the police, because those of you who don't know, I'm a police force chaplain. I thought, well, first of all, I'm not wearing a stab vest, so I need to be very careful because he's obviously very, very losing the plot. And I phoned up and I got straight through to the control room. I gave them my collar number. I gave a description of the man. They told me how far a patrol car was out. And all of these things were going on, and I had going in my mind all of these things that we've done, like unarmed combat. How do you restrain someone when you're likely to be hurt or they're likely to hurt someone else? And in the midst of this, while I was phoning this through, this white car pulled up and this guy stomped on the bonnet and was screaming and yelling. And the bloke got out of the car and I thought, oh, here we go. This is trouble. And the guy got out of the car and he walked towards the man and he just opened his arms like this. And he walked up to him and he just put his arms around him and hugged him and held him. And this man burst into tears and sobbed and cried, and this guy just stood there holding him and saying, it's okay, it's okay. What a demonstration. What a demonstration of the power of love. That guy could have pulled a knife. That guy could have hit him. That guy could have done myriad different things. But on that occasion, love steamrolled that terrifying situation. There's something incredibly powerful about that kind of epiphany, where suddenly you see the power of love, and it's not expected. My expectation would be that that man would be flattened by 5 or 6 police, and he would be properly restrained, and he would be brought back to the cells for his own safety, and eventually he would get some kind of evaluation. Love has a different idea. It's a remarkable thing when you see it. And every so often in life, you get that. You get a spectacular demonstration of the power of love. And this little passage that Jeff wrote, you didn't write it, Jeff. No. Jeff read it. That'll be that old St. Luke that wrote it. Yeah, I was going to say, yes, I got your marriage date wrong, but I've never pegged you as 2,000 years old, Jeff. That beautiful passage that Luke wrote captures a moment where Jesus shows something remarkable about the power of love. Shows something remarkable about the power of the unexpected. And he said things that were so off the chart what the disciples were expecting, they didn't get it at all. They had no understanding. He was speaking these words and it just was out of their experience. But Christ was talking about love, and he was talking about the power of the sacrifice that he was going to make, did make, has made for every single person in the world. What a remarkable thing. And I think that in this tiny passage we see four very, very clear facets of what God's sacrifice means for us. And it means much more than this. This is, as always, scraping the surface. But for exploring God's sacrifice, the epiphany of God's sacrifice, the surprise, the shock, the amazing act of love that it is. This little passage, it's hard to beat. It's wonderful. And as is the case when I print one of these things, when I can't get my laptop to generate pictures, you will be able to see what I'm going to be talking about because it's written at the bottom. Hopefully that will be a little help for you. So, what we're going to do is look at four aspects of God's sacrifice, the self-sacrifice of God, and why it's important to us. And the first thing I want to talk about is sacrifice in the action of Christ. And on your little sheet, have a look at verse 31. Read that once again. It says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished.'" Accomplished. So this is very, very important when we look at the context of what has gone on and where Jesus is saying this. So we need to focus in mainly on that word accomplished. It's a Greek word originally, of course, and it was teleo. And it means, very, very simply, the complete and absolute fulfillment of orders. If you are in one of the armed forces and you are ordered to go and do something, it's that moment when you come back and you say, "Mission accomplished, sir." As in, I have done everything from start to finish that you requested. And what we've just seen in the passage that precedes this is Jesus talking to the disciples about the sacrifices they have made. So, a rich young man comes up to Jesus. Jesus challenges his lifestyle, challenges all aspects of things about him. And Jesus says, wow, it's difficult for really rich people to get into the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the disciples are amazed. And they said, well, you know, we always assumed that if you have lots of great stuff, it's because God loves you. So how does it work? And Jesus says that it's all to do with sacrifice. He starts to explain. And Peter chimes in and he says, we've left all sorts of stuff for you. We've sacrificed loads. Houses. We've given up our homes and wandered all over the country with you. Families. There are people that expect us to be doing things. We've left them and we're following you. We're doing this. We've given up this. We've given up that. And Jesus says, well done. Thank you. And then he points out a great Christian truth. He said, do you know what? You get it all back. You don't sort of end up with God owing you in some way. God looks after you. He blesses that kind of life of sacrifice. Jesus explains in some detail to them what they need to know. But when Jesus talks about what he is going to do, he uses this word, telia. So he doesn't just have a go at being obedient. He doesn't just try sacrifice. He doesn't do something which is partial. He fully and completely does what is required where sacrifice is concerned, where we are concerned. And this is something which you might stop and think, wow, that's a really obvious point, but it's colossally important. Jesus' sacrifice is absolute, is complete, and does all that is required of it. There is no shortfall. As that beautiful song says, there's no lack in all you've given. And it's a crucial point. It's like a kind of an underlining that has to go in right at the beginning. What Jesus does is enough. It is sufficient. And it is starkly sufficient when it's laid alongside our insufficiency. I often mention the chap who came and spoke in Norwich once, and he said about the gift of a golf club that he'd given, that his dad had given him. His dad said, "Let me get you a present, son, what would you like?" And he picked out a really nice putter. And when his dad gave him this putter, he was really pleased with it. And his dad said, "You know what? I quite like the look of that putter. Can I just have a little swing with that?" And then the next day when he was playing a round of golf, he said, "Son, can I borrow your putter? I just want to go and have a little go with that." And the guy who was preaching this said the next time he saw that putter was when his dad passed away and left him his golf clubs. And he went through the golf clubs. He said, "Oh, wow, that's where it went." So dad gave me the gift, he took it right back. And he said that's so often how we treat God. We sing, we dance, we say, "Lord, I give you my life." And then we say, "No, I'll have it right back. I give you my life, Lord, of course I do. Lord Jesus, take all of me except my career. Lord Jesus, take all of me except my 2 foreign holidays a year. Take all of me except my beautiful car. Take all of me except this scheme, that scheme, my house, my savings." We start to claw back. Jesus never does. The action of his sacrifice is absolute, is total, is teleo, is mission accomplished. And we have to have that in our minds, especially when we answer that call to be living sacrifices for the Lord. Next, sacrifice in the knowledge of Christ. Hear these words, looking at verse 32. Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. He says, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." There is sacrifice in the knowledge of Christ. I wonder if we knew what was round the corner, how we would respond. I wonder if we had a good understanding and a knowledge, how strong we would be. A dear friend of mine once went to the doctor and got a bad diagnosis. And because he was a minister, he said something which he told me afterwards was really dumb. The doctor said, "This isn't good news." And he, flexing in his ministerial ability, said, "Hey, I'm a minister. I deal with matters of life and death all the time. Tell it to me straight." And the doctor did the equivalent of saying, "Don't buy an LP." He was very severe with the diagnosis. And my friend told me, I'll always remember his description. He said, if the man had got up and had stepped over the desk and had stomped into my stomach, I could not have felt more like I'd been punched in the guts. And he told me the story of how he left that doctor's room with his wife and wandered and actually then couldn't find his way out of the hospital. He was in such a state of bewilderment. Knowledge can be a terrible thing. To know can sometimes be awful. And yet Jesus fully knew. And I want to say to you that there is sacrifice in fully knowing and still doing. And you see it all the way through Christ's life. Jesus knew the horrible things. The little details that beautiful Jesus puts into those sentences. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be spat upon. If you've been spat on, that is horrible. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be killed. Jesus knew every bit of it was coming. And when his best friend said, "You must be mad. Go the other direction. Run. Flee." We are told in the scripture that he turned resolutely and faced Jerusalem. And he journeyed and he loved and he taught and he did. There is sacrifice in the knowledge of Christ. The next thing I want to talk about is the sacrifices you'll see on the list. You know what's coming when you get a little list. In the humility of Christ. Jesus speaks in the third person throughout. And this whole passage is used as an example of something which, theologically speaking, is referred to as the messianic secret. And for those of you who don't know what that is, it's a great example of theologians trying to make things far more confusing for everyone. Another way of putting it might be this. People didn't really understand who Jesus was. But he was deliberate about that. He let people draw their own conclusions about him because, for God, that seems to be very important. And that is crucial to understand. There is this sacrifice in the humility of Christ. Jesus had every right to come down to us in glory, shining like the stars, or probably like a billion stars. Jesus had every right to appear to us in all of his glory and demand our worship and our obedience. But for some godly reason, he keeps his identity, who he truly is, a secret. And he even keeps the awfulness of what will happen to him for our sakes a secret. It slowly dawns on the people. The humility is mind-boggling. Think about this for a moment. Luke chapter 24. All that way on in Luke is when finally they get it. Let me read a tiny piece from Luke chapter 24. This is verses 44 and 45. Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Christ is so humble. And he is so humble. And that in itself is a sacrifice. And we need to bear that carefully in mind. Just very quickly, one or two other examples of his humility, or of God keeping things back from us a little. In Genesis, we read about how the Lord planned for us to live a blissful existence without eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and simply having a wonderful time with him, completely in the nude. And that was the most blissful and wonderful imaginable existence, which we ruined very early on. But out of love and care for us, the Lord, in his wisdom, retained some knowledge, kept some understanding from us. And out of love and wisdom, the Lord does that. And also, as we see, out of humility. Another thing we need to bear in mind when we think about the humility of Christ and the humility of God through Christ is this. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, we read these words. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. So we're dealing with Christ Jesus, with a person who is sufficiently powerful to create the universe. And yet, he allows himself to be spat upon, to be beaten, and all of these different things. And also, if I might just turn to Matthew very, very quickly, one of my favorite passages, in fact, when Peter draws his sword and starts threatening the people who are about to arrest Jesus, Jesus says, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" 12 legions of angels. That's something to think about. What is it, about 1,000 in legion? 12 legions, 12,000. Four angels quite easily destroy the world in the book of Revelation and the Apocalypse. So 12,000 could be an example of overkill. That's proper shock and awe. My goodness. Can you imagine how those comical people with their swords and clubs who came to arrest Jesus, who foolishly thought they were in some way in charge, they were arresting him, they were taking him away, they were killing him. How would they have felt if 12,000 angels turned up and said, "Oh, we don't think so. It's going to go slightly different, feeble people." But Jesus says, "That's what I can have if I want, but I don't want." And in all humility, he hands his life over. What a God we serve, the humility of Christ. And the last thing I want to look at is this notion of sacrificing the reality of Christ. Jesus refers to himself in a number of different ways, and in those ways people don't really understand fully. But Jesus says, "the Son of Man." That's one of the titles that he gives to himself. And if people knew their Bibles really, really well, the fact that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man would call to mind Daniel chapter 7. And in verses 13 and 14, Daniel wrote these words. He said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That's actually who Jesus really is. And I think this is the most difficult thing to grasp about a title like God is self-sacrificing. Because if I sacrifice myself, that's probably the end of me. But in God, self-sacrificing does not mean self-obliteration. And that is something for us to really take on board and to grasp when we reflect on God as being self-sacrificing. God absolutely in Christ Jesus does sacrifice himself. But that is not the end of God because of the reality of who God is. Jesus Christ is the Son of Man mentioned in Daniel. Jesus Christ is coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, did indeed approach the awesome throne of God and sit down at his right side, because he is the Son of God and he is God, the divine mystery. And that is part of him being self-sacrificing. For us, in our human weakness, sacrifice can mean ultimate loss. But in Christ, for Christ, and for us through Christ, sacrifice takes on a different meaning. It becomes ultimately victory. Christ redefines the terms because of the reality of who he is. And I think that's a good place to end it with that thought. And there is, as I always say, far more than the few things that I've flicked up to reflect on. But in action, knowledge, humility, and reality, Christ is indeed self-sacrificing. And in the glory of his majesty, therein we find a victory which is greater than we could possibly imagine.